We're actually going to finish our study in the Gospel of Mark tonight, but here's how we're going to do it. In just a minute, we're going to start looking at chapter 15. And chapter 15 deals with the crucifixion of Christ. After we get done with chapter 15, we're going to pause and have communion together. The band's going to come back out and lead us in a time of worship, and we're going to come before the table. And then before we go, we're going to look at chapter 16, and in that chapter deals with the resurrection. And so after that, we're going to have a little bit more worship before we, you know, head out on our way and just celebrating the fact that Christ is risen and he's alive and he's living in our hearts. Sound good? Okay. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. And Father, we do pray tonight that you, by your Spirit, would minister to our hearts. And God, we just express, Lord, we need you. We need to hear from you. So have your way in this place here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we left off in chapter 14. I heard Pastor Howard did a great job of taking you through that chapter. And we saw Jesus getting arrested. And we saw the denial of Peter, denying the Lord three times and the rooster crowing. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, immediately. So after that event that took place that night, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus. And they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate was the Jewish leader over the region at that particular time. He was kind of a pawn in the hands of the Romans. And then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to them, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Let's pause there for just a minute. Pilate here is, you know, asking Jesus to respond to these accusations that were being brought against him. But Jesus said nothing. Now, this was in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it said that as the lamb or as the sheep is led before the shears, led to the slaughter, as it's dumb or in a sense that it's silent. That's what Jesus was doing here. He's not saying word. Now, the reason why Pilate marveled at this is this was in complete contrast to the way most people handled this type of situation, that they would go before their accusers, and it would be a thing of, you know, "Hey, I'm innocent. It's not me," or "Have mercy." And Jesus wasn't doing that at all. He was just being silent, ready to take what they were about to deliver. Verse 6. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing, speaking of Pilate, one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He would probably be the closest thing to like a Palestinian terrorist today. He was one who thought that the way to get the Jews in that place of rulership was to do it through rebellion, was to do it through just, you know, violent type of activity. And he was a murderer at heart. He was kind of a cutthroat type of guy. And it says, then the multitude, crying out, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered and said, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate could see through this situation. He saw that it was envy in the hearts of the Jewish leaders that were causing them to act in this way toward Jesus. But it says the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. They began to cry out, "Give us Barabbas." Now, how mind-blowing is this? Here you have a murderer. Here you have a rotten guy. Here you have a guy who is just out and out bad news. And yet these chief priests, these religious leaders are stirring up the people to call out and say, "Hey, give us that guy instead of Jesus." You know, that's what happens when people get so deluded in their minds, so deluded in their hearts. This is what happens when sin begins to take such a toll and get such a grasp upon somebody, is that they completely turn away from that which is right and that which is of God to pursue after and to long after that really that is of the devil. And that's what these guys were doing here. Verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him." The very same people that were crying out at the beginning of the week, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," now are crying out, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Now notice there's no answer to this. Pilate asks a very important question. "You're asking me to crucify this guy. Why? What evil has he done?" And there's no answer, because the Bible says this of Jesus, that he was that lamb, the Lamb of God. It was John the Baptist who, when Jesus came down there into the Jordan, it was John who cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as the sacrificial lambs in the time there in Jewish history, in the times there when they would come before the temple or in the tabernacle, they would be inspected by the priest. And those lambs that were going to be the ones that were going to be used in the sacrifice had to be lambs that were without blemish, without fault. And Jesus here is that lamb. He passes the test. There's no fault that he finds in him. But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Notice that first phrase. Pilate does what he knows is not right. Pilate does what he knows is the wrong thing. Pilate does what he knows is the unjust thing. But why? He does it to gratify the crowd. Pilate here is acting in a way of being a man pleaser. And guys, you need to understand this. When you are seeking to please men, it will always lead you down a path that is going in the direction that is opposite of pleasing God. You see, you can't please men and please God. You can't be one who your heart is that you're going to try to walk that line here in this world and make everybody happy and be, you know, a man pleaser. Hey, listen, the Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. It'll trip you up. That peer pressure, people coming and you know, that pressure to conform and to do what you know, the in crowd is saying, "Hey, this is the hip thing to do." If you do that, it'll take you down a road that inevitably you'll be doing things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And that's where Pilate finds himself at this particular time. Now, it says here that he scourged him. The instrument that was used to beat Jesus was the Roman flagellum, or also called the cat of nine tails. It was a device that was attached to it was nine strands of leather, probably about this long, and they were attached to a wooden stick. And in those strands of leather, they tied pieces of glass and sharp rocks. And so when somebody was beat with this type of an instrument, what would happen, if you can picture this, if you would, is the back would begin to swell from the beating. It would begin to become very welt-like and very boil-like from being beaten with that type of an instrument. And then there would come a point when, after so many lashes, that the flesh would actually explode. Those welts, those boils, if you would, that would be created there on the back, they would explode. And so what you would have is this mass of exploding flesh. And that's why Isaiah, in chapter 53, writing about the crucifixion, says this of Jesus, that he was marred more than any man. Some translations put it this way, that he was disfigured to the point that you couldn't tell, you couldn't distinguish that it was even a man who was hanging there. If you saw the movie The Passion, I got to tell you, as brutal as it was, it did not do justice to the biblical account. What Jesus went through was far worse. The beating that he took was far worse. Pilate had him scourged to be crucified. Verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together a whole garrison. The Praetorium was kind of the governor's mansion. It was the official, you know, governor's location there, and kind of the outer courtyard of it. And a garrison was about 600 troops. And they clothed him with purple. Purple was the color of royalty, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, I want you to picture this. And those of you who have been involved in athletics before, you've maybe experienced this where I remember, I'm a real smart guy. So it's my senior year of high school, baseball practice. And we played on that, you know, red clay type of stuff. And it's brutal. Well, it was practice. I had shorts on. And I hit a ball into the gap in right center field. And I take off around first base. And I'm heading towards second base. And I'm going to try to stretch it into a triple. And so I'm coming there into third base. And I just instinctively slide. What I did was I ripped basically my whole leg, the flesh of my whole leg, from about my ankle up past my knee. It just completely came off. Smart guy, you know. That was so stupid. Like, my coach is going, why did you slide? And I'm like, I don't know, you know. Well, you know what happens when you rip your flesh in that type of way, and then, you know, 2 days later was game day and I had to put on, you know, my pants. Well, basically what happens is it just sticks to that blood. Picture Jesus, his back all ripped apart, all bloody. And now they're going to put upon his back a purple kind of royal type robe. They're mocking him. And they put that upon this bloody back. And that blood's going to dry there on that back. And then they take a crown. A crown of thorns. The crowns they made from the thorns were from the Rose of Sharon. I have one of these in my home. The thorns are about this long. And they took that crown of thorns, and they're hard to break. I mean, they're not brittle type thorns. They're very, very stiff thorns. And they take that crown of thorns and they press it down upon his head so that it begins to rip into his flesh. And the blood just begins to flow. He looks like a bloody mass at this particular point. And then it says that they began to salute him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they struck him on the head and with a reed, and they spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshiped him. Complete mockery happening here. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him. Now picture this. Now the blood's dried a little bit, and they take that and they rip it off of his back. Oh, the pain, the opening again of that wound. And they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. We learn later on that Alexander and Rufus both became believers. They were impacted by this event of watching this man Jesus being crucified. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. It kind of looked like a skull, and it got that nickname, and it's called Calvary today. And then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, it's important that you note this. Wine mingled with myrrh was kind of a sedative. It was something that they would give people at times in crucifixion to kind of dull the pain a little bit. Jesus refused this. And this gives us an indication of his heart toward us, in that he was desiring, that he wanted to bear the full brunt of the punishment of crucifixion. That means he wanted to bear the full brunt of the punishment that you deserved, that I deserved. I remember when I was a kid, I got a lot of spankings. My dad believed in spare the rod, spoil the child. And so he didn't spare it at all. And I got a lot of spankings. I don't know if that means that I was a bad kid, but I got a lot of spankings. But I remember one particular time that I got a spanking for something that I didn't do. My brother did something, and my dad didn't believe that it wasn't me, and he gave me a whooping, and it hurt. But I got to tell you, I was determined not to cry, because it was like, you know, this is not my, I didn't do this. And he spanked me, and I just kind of gritted and bit, and I didn't cry. And I was just determined. I was going to bear the full brunt of that without crying. Well, Jesus, he bore the full brunt. He didn't take the sedative. He didn't take the aspirin, if you would, to dull the pain, because he was determined to bear the full brunt of the punishment that each one of us deserved. Verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting for them to determine what every man should take. And now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." It says in verse 24 that they cast a lot for his garments. Again, this was in fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 22, there in verse 18, where it said that for his garment, for his clothes, they would cast lots. David, writing hundreds of years before this event even took place, writing that this is what would happen. This is what would happen. This is what would take place when Jesus was crucified. They placed above that cross a sign. The sign was written in three different languages. It was written in Greek, it was written in Hebrew, and it was written in Aramaic. Those were the three popular languages of the day. The sign, King of the Jews. Now, I find that interesting, because I think that those being the three popular, most commonly used languages of that day, it's as if the Lord is saying to us, hey, I speak all different languages. And in every language, the same thing is true. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Philippians that every knee will bow, and every tongue or every language is going to confess. And what are they going to confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That he's the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, referring to Isaiah 53:12. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." Remember, Jesus declared that, "Destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days." He was speaking, though, not of the literal temple, but of his body. And he was about to fulfill that. His body, in a sense, was being destroyed there on the cross. Verse 30, they cried out, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Save others, they said. That's what he wouldn't do. And I want you to key in on this. Save yourself, they cried out. But Jesus wouldn't do that. You see, in order to save you, in order to save me, in order to make a way for you and I to sit here tonight redeemed, to sit here tonight saved, to sit here tonight born again, Jesus couldn't save himself. There was a choice. He had to choose me or them. Me or them. Max Lucado writes in one of his books, "What if beauty didn't come to the beast? What if beauty didn't care? What if beauty didn't love the beast?" Speaking of, obviously, the Disney story, Beauty and the Beast, one of my favorites. Well, the answer is the beast would be lost in his beastliness. Well, you know what? The same thing is true of you and I. We were the beast, lost in sin, plagued by sin, doomed because of our sin. Jesus, being the beauty, didn't just care, didn't just love, but rather the beauty became the beast so that the beast could become the beauty. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. Save yourself. No, he wouldn't do that, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that word endured, it's hupomeneo in the Greek, and it means not to just barely hang in there, but it means to conquer. For the joy that was set before him, he conquered the cross. Why? Because the joy set before him was the joy of seeing you and I come into the family. It was the joy of seeing you and I in heaven. It was the joy of him seeing you and I redeemed, set free, born again. And the joy of him hearing his Father say, "Well done, my faithful son." Now it says about the sixth hour, verse 33, the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why would Jesus say that? Every other place in the gospel accounts when Jesus is referring to his heavenly Father, he refers to him as my Father. But here he says, my God. And he says this unfathomable statement. Why have you forsaken me? Picture this. Here's God the Son, who has lived throughout all of eternity in unison, in perfect harmony, in perfect intimacy with his heavenly Father. But at this particular point, there on the cross, he makes this statement, "I'm forsaken." And he doesn't refer to God as his Father, but my God. You see, at this particular point, Jesus, the Bible tells us, he who knew no sin became sin, so that those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins could become righteous. At this particular point, Jesus takes upon himself all of the sin of humanity, past, present, and future. And at that point, the Holy God, his Father, can no longer look at his Son. And he turns his head away. And at that moment, the Son, he experiences what the Bible describes as being separated from God. He experiences death in the truest sense of the word. That's what happens when somebody dies. They're going to be separated from God. Hell is to be separated from God for eternity. Jesus experiences it in this moment, and he cries out. In fact, medical doctors, we read in another gospel, Mark doesn't give us this account, that when they thrust him through with the spear, that out came a mixture of blood and water, which was indication that his heart had ruptured. And many people believe it was at this very moment that Jesus experiences a broken, ruptured heart. Now again, Max Lucado writes this in his book on love. I can't remember the title, but he says this. How did Christ endure a treatment like that? At any point, he could have said, I quit. I've had enough. But why didn't he? What kept him from giving up? He says, I wonder if Lee Elpe understands the answer. He's a retired firefighter, a New York City firefighter. He gave 20 years to the city, but on September 11, 2001, he gave much more. He gave his son. Jonathan Elpe was a fireman as well, and when the Twin Towers fell, he was there. Firefighters are a loyal clan. When one perishes in the line of duty, the body is left where it is until a firefighter who knows the person can come and quite literally pick it up. Lee made the discovery of his son's body his personal mission. He dug daily with dozens of others at the 16-acre graveyard. On Tuesday, December 11th, 3 months after the disaster, his son was found, and Lee was there to carry him out. He didn't give up. The father didn't quit. He refused to turn and to leave. Why? Because his love for his son was greater than the pain of the search. Lucado writes, can't the same be said about Christ? Why didn't he quit? Because the love for his children was greater than the pain of the journey. He came to pull you out. Your world had collapsed, and that's why he came. You were dead, dead in sin, and that's why he came. He loves you, and that's why he came. That enduring love. I love that, though, that line, that his love was greater than the pain of the journey. Verse 36, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come down and take it. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, this was a sour wine, was kind of a cheap wine that the soldiers would drink, and there was no medicinal aspect to it whatsoever, and it probably just made the whole experience a little bit worse. But Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and at that moment he breathed his last. And then it says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now understand this. This is important. There in Israel, in the tabernacle as well as in the temple, there was a veil that hung. It was so large that it would take 100 priests to hang it. It was this massive veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place was the room in the temple and in the tabernacle that the priest would come into every single day. And in there was the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the golden lampstand. Every day they went into that room and they, you know, went about their priestly duties. But the inner sanctum, if you would, the Holy of Holies, that was a room that only the high priest would go into one day of the year, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he would go in only after sacrifice had been made. And it was in that room that the Ark of the Covenant sat, and it was in that room that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. So there was this veil that hung for thousands of years in Israel's history. It hung there. And basically what it was saying was this: do not enter. What it was saying is no access. What it was saying was no trespassing. But on this day, when Christ paid the price for our sins, that veil was ripped in two. And I love this. It's such an awesome thing, guys. Because it was ripped not from bottom to top. Not like a bunch of priests or a bunch of disciples came in and, you know, got a big knife and, you know, ripped it up. But it was ripped from top to bottom. The picture that this is painting for us, as if God reached down out of heaven, grabbed a hold of that great big veil, and ripped it in two. Why? What was he saying? He was saying, now there's access. Now you can come in. Now you can enjoy fellowship with me. The writer of Hebrews says, because of the blood of Christ, and when your life is covered by the blood of Christ, when you've received Jesus, he says, hey, because of that, you can now come boldly with confidence into the throne room of God, knowing that you are welcome there. Not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. It's because of who you're connected with. You know, if you showed up at my parents' house in Oceanside and knocked on the door, and my mom answered the door and said, and you said, hey, can I come in and have some food? My mom might look at you. Actually, my mom, this is a bad analogy because my mom's really, really nice. She would say, oh, sure, you know, come on in. She'd probably feed you more than you could eat. But let's say she wasn't like that. She'd look at you and she would say, you know, I don't know you. What are you talking about? You know, go away. But if you showed up and said, hey, Rob said anytime that I'm in the neighborhood and I'm hungry that, hey, this is the place to go. This is the place to stop. She would for sure let you in. She would feed you more than you could eat, and she would ask you, you sure you don't want some more? Not because of who you are, but because you use my name. But because you're connected to me. And that's what the Bible says. That's what was happening here when that veil was rent in two. That God was saying, come on in. You are welcome in my presence. You've had a rotten day today. You've blown it a little bit. Hey, it doesn't matter. The blood of Jesus Christ covers every sin. And God says of you tonight, hey, come on in. The veil has been rent. It's been ripped in two. The access to the Holy of Holies has now been opened up for you and for me. Verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. This rugged guy, the centurion, watches Jesus die, watches him handle this whole situation with the dignity that he went through it, and this guy's just blown away. And the result of it is that this guy's the Son of God. That's the response. Verse 40. And there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Where are all the men? There's only women here at the cross. Shame on the fellas. Verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so he found out from the centurion, and he granted the body to Joseph. And then he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Joseph of Arimathea was a religious leader. He was one of the council members, but he was, John tells us, a secret disciple of Christ. Throughout Jesus' life, this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, a lot like Nicodemus, who came to meet with Jesus in secret, Nick at night, you know, type of meeting there that was taking place between them. Nicodemus meeting with Jesus there at night. Both of them were secret disciples. John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus also helped in this burial process. Now, I find this interesting. Throughout his life, these guys follow at a distance. Throughout his life, these guys follow in secret. But when it comes to his death, and these guys see what happens and what he goes through and how he handles going to the cross, these guys decide, hey, it's no longer good to follow in secret. This was dangerous. This was putting his career on the line. This was opening himself to all kinds of ridicule. Joseph going out on a limb here to take the body of Jesus and give it a proper burial. Why? Because his life had been impacted radically by the crucifixion. Now tonight, as we come before the table, that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Has our life been radically impacted and altered by the crucifixion? By the crucifixion of Christ? Are you one who has gone out on record in your sphere of influence that you are a follower of Jesus? Or are you one who kind of follows in secret? Secret agent Christian. 007, you know, or 777. That's your, you know, number. That's your lingo. And when you're with the other agents, it's like, hey, man, praise the Lord. But when you're not, you're out there and kind of just, you know, keeping a real low profile. Hey, there's no time for that. When your life has been impacted by the crucifixion and you realize the impact and the magnitude of what Jesus went through for you, how his body was so disfigured, the only logical, the only purposeful, the only passionate response to that is to say, hey, I'm following him. I'm after him. I believe in him. Tonight, we get to proclaim that as we come before the table of communion. As we partake of these elements, Jesus said to his disciples, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And we're remembering tonight what he did. We're remembering tonight the love that he showed. We're remembering tonight what that stands for, that the doorway into the Holy of Holies, into right relationship with God, has been made available. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross because he loved you and because he loved me. And so as we come before the table tonight, I just want you to examine your heart. I want you to examine your life tonight and to see, where do you stand with Christ? Are you one who is bold for the Lord? Are you one who isn't afraid to go out on a limb for the Lord? Are you one who is passionate about your faith in Christ? I hope so. Because that's what we need to be. It's our logical, rightful response to his love that he so demonstrated so powerfully for us. You see, on that cross, Jesus conquered sin and death, so that you and I could be set free. We want to celebrate that tonight. We want to remember that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do, God, we thank you, Lord, for your cross. We thank you, Lord, for paying the price for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for taking the full brunt of the punishment that we deserved. And so tonight, as we come before the table, Lord, we do so with grateful hearts. We do so with hearts full of gratitude and thanksgiving that we have been set free, that sins have been forgiven, that guilt has been removed, and that we now have access. We now can have a relationship of intimacy with the Father because you allowed yourself to be put out. And so, Lord, we give you our hearts tonight. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 16, if you're not there already. Now, I want you to note, verse 47, he says that Mary Magdalene of chapter 15 and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now, this is very important because skeptics will tell you, in fact, it was the very first of the lies that were propagated about the resurrection, is that the women went to the wrong tomb. This tells us right here that they watched where he was laid. And then these very same women were the ones that we'll see in chapter 16 are the ones coming there to the tomb. Now, that's a ludicrous argument anyway, because those who would say, oh, you know, Jesus didn't really rise, those women just went to the wrong tomb, all you have to say is then, okay, let's go to the right tomb and show me where the dead body is. But they never did that. So we pick it up in verse 16. It says, now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? That stone was big. It took several men to roll it across the tomb, the entryway there of the tomb. And so they were wondering, who's going to roll away? Who's going to move this stone? But it says, when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, this was an angel, clothed in long white robes, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, but he is risen and he is not here. See the place where they laid him. The stone was rolled away. That stone that was placed in front of the tomb of Jesus where he was buried, it stands today as a banner, if you would, for all of history. I'm a Laker fan. LA Lakers. Not a big fan anymore. The whole thing with Shaq and Kobe and Kobe's whole debacle kind of soured me. But I love the Magic Johnson era. Magic and Kareem and those guys. And if you go to Staples Center today, one of the things that you'll see there is up in the rafters, you'll see banners, championship banners. Big, long things hanging from the ceiling with years. Some of you may have these in your high school. Maybe we'll get a couple someday at our school here, you know, some banners to hang in our gym of, you know, champions of the Citrus League or whatever it might be. The tomb of Christ, it stands as that empty tomb, that rolled away stone, as a banner. as a reminder, as a memorial. I've been to Israel. I've been to the Garden Tomb, and I can tell you this, it's empty. You can walk in. There's no bones there. There's no body there. The tomb, though stone rolled away, it speaks. It talks. It proclaims a message to us today. And the message is this: Jesus Christ is risen. The message that it communicates is death has been defeated. Sin has been taken away. The power of the devil has been rendered inactive in the life of the believer. The stone rolled away still speaks. It proclaims there is access into the Holy of Holies. It proclaims to us today there's eternal life. That stone rolled away. Eternal life is available for those who would believe. The angel declared to the women, "He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Verse 7. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." Now, I find this interesting. In almost every gospel account, whether it's Jesus talking to Mary Magdalene, who meets him there in the garden in Luke's gospel, or the angel talking to the women here, in each one of them, Peter is singled out. They say, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen." Why is Peter singled out? Why is he just not lumped in there with the rest of the disciples? Is the answer to that because Peter denied the Lord and so he was no longer a disciple? He had forfeited that responsibility? No, that's not the answer. In fact, Jesus would say this to Peter before he denied the Lord. He said, "Satan is seeking to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I've prayed for you." And then he says, "After you have fallen, restore your brethren." Jesus makes an indication there that, knowing full well, Peter was going to blow it. But Jesus never gave up on him. The Bible says that when Peter denied the Lord and the rooster crowed, right at that moment that Peter looked and he catches Jesus who's staring right at him from across that courtyard where he was being tried. And I don't think that look that Jesus was giving Peter was, "Told you so." I don't think it was a look of, you know, "Oh, you're such an idiot." I don't think it was a look of, you know, "Loser," you know. I don't think that's what Jesus was. That's not the look. It was a look of compassion. It was a look of "Peter, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." I think the reason why Peter was singled out at this moment and not lumped in with the rest of the disciples was because Peter didn't feel like a disciple. He didn't feel like a disciple anymore. Peter was living under the guilt and the condemnation of what he did. Now, hear me on this. Listen to this. This is important. If you don't know this, that you get this down. Put it in the computer that is your brain. Put it in the storage place in your heart. You need to know the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of the enemy. And here's the difference. The condemnation of the enemy is always that which is going to push you away from the Lord. It's always that's going to say, "Why go to church? Why read your Bible? God's upset at you. Why even try to be a Christian anymore? You've blown it too many times. Just forget it." It's always that which is saying, you know, trying to push you away. It's that little voice in your head that says, "God doesn't love you. God doesn't want to have anything to do with you anymore. You are a big loser." That's that voice of condemnation. The voice of conviction of the Holy Spirit of that is that which comes to us and says, "Yes, you blew it. And you need to repent. You need to turn away from that and come back." It's that voice that's always coming and saying, "Don't go in that direction because it's not going to be good. Come back. Go in this direction." It's that voice that's seeking to always draw you to the Lord, to put away from your life those things that are going to hurt your relationship with him. And I am convinced the reason why in all these gospel accounts, Peter is singled out is because Peter was dealing with his own conviction or his own condemnation, his own guilt. And what Jesus was saying and the angel was proclaiming here, make sure you find Peter. In fact, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it is. It tells us there that Jesus, after the crucifixion, after he rose again from the dead, that he sought out Peter for a private, personal meeting to restore him. Now, this encourages me so much. Because you know what? A lot of times I'm like Peter. I deny the Lord. I blow it. The very thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And there are times where I feel like at the end of a day, like a great big loser. The other day, I was getting ready for work to come here to the church, and I was just about ready to walk out the door. And my wife and I had a little exchange. And those of you who are not married, I got to tell you, you got to learn when to talk. And this was one of those moments where I shouldn't have talked. I shouldn't have spoken. I shouldn't have said anything. But I said something that was very cutting. A little jab at my wife. In response to something that, you know, she had said to me. And I just kind of threw this thing in it, and it cut. It hurt. And it was the worst thing because, you know, as soon as I said it, it was like, oh, why did I say that? But I've got to go. And, you know, the kids are late and I was taking them here. They had choir practice and it was like, you know, we're out the door. And I tell you, I got here and the first thing I did, I called my wife and I just said, I'm sorry. Forgive me. You know, that's Peter's at that place where he's just feeling, you know, just so bad. And Jesus singles him out. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd who searches out, leaves the 99 to go after the one who's lost. Maybe that's you tonight. You've wandered in here and you came just kind of like, you know, man, I don't belong there. You know, I don't think I'm welcome there. I don't know why I'm going, but I don't have anything else to do and there's nothing good on TV to, you know, watch. And so I'm going to go to church and you've came here tonight and you just feel like a great big loser. Know this, that's not how Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you in your potential. Jesus sees who you can be. Jesus sees who he wants you to be. And he wants you tonight to grab a hold of the fact that if you confess your sins, he says he is faithful and just to forgive you. And in his eyes, great thing, man. It's forgiven and it's forgotten. It's gone. It's gone. Put as far as the east is from the west. You come to God for something that you did, you know, today, and you ask him to forgive you of it tonight, and tomorrow you're still feeling bad about it, and you say, Lord, I just want to ask you again to forgive me for such and such, and he says, again? What are you talking about? It's gone. How does he do that? You know, if one of you came up here tonight, please don't do this, but if one of you came up here tonight and popped me in the nose, I'll tell you this. I would probably forgive you. Might take a little bit of time. You know, if Cass Morrison came up and popped me in the nose tonight, I would forgive him. I like Cass. But I would never forget. I mean, every time I would see Cass, you know, in the halls, I'd probably, for months, I'd kind of like, you know, flinch. It'd be like, you know, man, don't hit me, dude, you know, type of a thing. I would forgive him, but I wouldn't forget. It's because I don't have that capacity built into me to be able to do that. But you know what, God? God has the capacity to not just forgive, but to forget. How does he do that? He puts it out of his remembrance. Your sin You messed up today. You ask God to forgive you. You turn away from that. And he says, it's forgiven and it's gone. It's gone. Clean slate. He's not going to bring it up, 5 months from now. He's not like the guy's wife who was talking to his buddy and he said, to his buddy, I had a horrible fight with my wife last night, and I hate it when we fight because she always gets historical. And the guy says, don't you mean hysterical? And he says, no, I mean historical. She always brings up every rotten thing I've ever done. God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. It's put away. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel like Peter. Know this. The heart of the Lord goes out to you tonight. So they single out Peter. Verse 8, it says, so they went out quickly and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and they wept. She went and told the disciples. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe her. And after that, he appeared to in another form to 2 men as they walked and went into the country. This is speaking of the 2 men on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus told these guys over and over again, I'm going to die, but on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. But they didn't get it. The reports came and they weren't believing it. And so Jesus appears to them and he opens up their eyes, but he gives them a little bit of a rebuke. And then he gives to them the Great Commission. Verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, and they will speak with tongues, and they will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Jesus gives this mission to his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is what you guys need to be about. This needs to be your mission. This needs to be your focus. Go into the world and tell them about me. The word gospel means good news. Guys, that same thing that Jesus commissioned them to do is what we're to be about as well. Going into a dark world, going into a lost world, and letting them know there's good news. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again. Now, notice it says there in verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. I find this is interesting. Jesus said that there will be signs following those who believe. The reason I find that interesting is because there's a lot of believers today who are following after signs and wonders. Going to the latest place where, hey, where's the miracle, crusade that's happening? Let's go over here, and the miracle crusade is happening over here and there. And they're going around from one place to another, following after signs and wonders. Jesus didn't say that believers would be following after signs and wonders. He said signs and wonders would follow those who believe. That they would be those who would be, their lives would be doing radical things for God. How does that happen? Well, you got to come next week. Because you see, this story picks up in Acts chapter 1. These guys didn't run out of here and go preaching the gospel. Because before they went, Jesus told them to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the key. How are you and I going to be those who go out into a world that needs Jesus? It can't be through our great techniques or our great strategies or our great knowledge of apologetics. All of those things can be helpful, but the only way that you and I can be used in a radical way for Jesus in a fallen world is if we are doing it through the power of another, His Spirit working in our lives. That's the focus of this next series that we are going to do. Verse 19 says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Now, there's a gap between verse 19 and 20, and that gap is the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And we'll talk about that next week. And it says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them, and confirming the word through accompanying signs." Amen. That's the synopsis of what we're going to see as we begin this series, Plugged In. But tonight, I want to leave you with this. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died so that you could have life. But He didn't stay in the grave. He rose, and He lives. And today, Jesus is seeking now to live His life through us. How? As we surrender ourselves to Him. As we grab a hold of who He is and believe it with all of our hearts, and we say to the Lord, "Lord, You can use me. You can take me." And Jesus, who is alive and living in your hearts, He'll take as much of you as you allow Him to have. And as He does, as you do, as you give Him your heart, He'll do radical things that will absolutely blow your mind. He's alive. He's alive to be your friend, for you to commune with on a daily basis. He's alive to be the Father that maybe you haven't had, that you can come to. He's alive to be your King, the reigning One who wants to reign in your hearts. He's alive. He's alive. Jesus Christ is alive. And He's chosen, radical as it is to comprehend, of all the places in the universe for the Spirit of God to choose to dwell, He has chosen to live in the hearts of those who would name the name of Jesus. I encourage you tonight to rejoice in that reality. He didn't leave us orphans. He didn't leave us alone. But He sent His Spirit, and He's alive today. We serve a risen Savior. Amen? Father, we do thank You, Lord, for that reality. We thank You, God, and we rejoice tonight that You rose, that You came out of the grave. And Lord, we are just so amazed that You have chosen, Lord, to manifest Yourself through vessels like us. And so tonight, God, we offer up our hearts afresh to You. We offer up ourselves, Lord, to You tonight in proclamation that we love You. And Lord, we desire that You would be our all in all. You, the risen One, the reigning One, would reign tonight in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.